That's why they gather in the woods there. Father, we thank you for the boys and girls who have gone and the boys and girls who remain here. And we thank you, Lord, for your word faithfully presented to them throughout this week. And we pray again that that word will have an effect upon their lives and that some of them might come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for hearing over this past week, here, there, and yonder, of little children coming in simple faith to the Saviour. And we bless thee, O God, for those who have gone out from us. And we thank you that they have come home rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of coming to your word just now. And we pray that you would still our hearts before thee as we look at the word of God, that we might hear the Lord speak to our hearts this morning. We thank you, Lord, for these ordinary men, the apostles, who accomplished extraordinary things. They were just men of like passions as we are. And yet, our Father, you clothed them with power, you filled them with your Spirit, and they accomplished so much for God. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn to look at one of them again this morning, that your hand would be upon us, that you would open up the sacred scriptures of truth, that you would enlighten our minds and warm our hearts and indeed stir our souls. We need thy help. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, beyond the sacred page. I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, thou living word. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, please, and verse 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 16. And there's a couple of other scriptures that I want to direct your thoughts to this morning. But let's start in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're looking at the Master's men these Sunday mornings, and we've come to our seventh study, and we've come to James, the son of Zebedee. And we're reading at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 16. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, that is the Lord Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further hence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. We'll start there at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Now let me burn out for God. That was the sentiment of Henry Martin when he arrived in the city of Calcutta in the land of India in the month of April in the year 1806. Born in 1781 in Cornwall, Martin went to Cambridge University and studied law. He was honored at 20 years of age for his achievements in mathematics. In fact, he was given the highest possible recognition in that field. And yet he felt an emptiness inside. He said that instead of finding fulfillment in his achievements, he had only grasped the shadow. And while at Cambridge University, he came into contact with a man by the name of Charles Simeon of Holy Trinity Church. Simeon stirred Martin's interest in the Far East, and especially in the land of India. He stirred his interest in the work that William Carey was doing in that land. Martin was also reading about famous missionaries, and he was deeply stirred by reading the journal of David Brainerd, the Puritan missionary of North America, who passionately labored among the North American Indians in the name of Christ. He left England at the age of 24, He left his family. He left his friends. He left Lydia, the lady who had captured his heart. And when he arrived on the shores of India, his prayer was this: Lord, let me burn out for thee. He had probably little idea how fast that flame would consume him. He died 6 years later at the age of 31. And yet Henry Martin compressed a lifetime of labor, a lifetime of service into those 6 years, for he translated the New Testament into three very difficult languages, and he was used mightily of God. These noble achievements were certainly not passing shadows. If you read the missionary journal of Henry Martin, you'll discover this. He was a man who was marked by a tremendous zeal for God, for the Word of God, for the cause of Christ, and for the souls of men. And surely if there's one word that summarizes the life of the Apostle James, the word is this: passion, zeal, enthusiasm. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ gave James and John a nickname. He called them the sons of thunder. It's interesting to notice that every time James is mentioned in the New Testament, he's always mentioned before John. It tells us that James was probably the eldest of the two, and that possibly he was the leader of this rather dynamic duel. He was a man who was passionate, a man who was zealous, a man who was ardent, a man who was thunderous, a man who was ambitious. Zeal is a tremendous virtue. I just love someone who is aggressive, who is fervent, who is wholehearted. But often along with that zeal, there comes a lack of wisdom. You see, zeal always needs to be balanced with wisdom. It always needs to be balanced with sensitivity. Sometimes a zealous person is shooting off at the mouth with guns before he really thinks the thing through. Well, you say, can the Lord use anyone like that? Well, in fact, he did, and his name was James. Now, when we come to James the Apostle, it is important to distinguish this James from another man in the apostolate who was called James, the son of Alphaeus. It's important to distinguish this James from James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The James of our study this morning is distinguished by the following. He was James, the son of Zebedee. His father Zebedee was a very successful fishing businessman in the area around Galilee. In fact, he had established connections in the city of Jerusalem. His mother may have been Salome, who may have been the sister of Christ's mother. And when we turn to this man called James this morning, we discover this. There is so little in Scripture about him, and yet James occupies a very prominent place among the 12. I want to open up James for you this morning, or this character. And I want to look, first of all, at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. There's four pictures that I want to bring to you of James this morning. This is the first picture. James was clear-headed. James was clear-headed. He had a very clear head when it came to the vital things of life. For example, look at Mark 1. He was perceptive in relation to the call of salvation. You remember what it was said of Andrew. We looked at Andrew last Sunday morning. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Some infer the other disciple was probably John, who led his brother James to Jesus. And whether that's true or not, here were two sets of brothers, and they were business partners in and around the city of Capernaum. And all these sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, accepted Christ as their Messiah. They looked upon Christ as their Savior. They responded to the call of salvation. I wonder, dear friend, this morning, have you heard that call of salvation? Have you responded to it? I wonder, has there been a time in your life when you've recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God, when you've seen Christ as the true sacrifice for sin, when you've turned from your sin and by faith you have trusted Him? Now, if you're very observant in your reading of the New Testament, you'll discover this, that within the circle of the 12, there was an intimate circle of three. There was James, and there was John, and there was Peter. And it's interesting that these three disciples were always present with the Lord on very significant occasions. In fact, James was present in the house of Jairus in the presence of death. You remember that Jairus' daughter had died, and James saw the brokenheartedness of the parents, and he saw Christ take that little girl's hand, and he heard him say, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And James would never forget that day when he saw blush coming back into the cheeks of that little girl as she was brought back to life. Do you know what James saw that day? He saw the Lord's greatness. James was also with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Savior was transfigured before him in all his glory. There was that intrinsic glory and deity and majesty that was shining forth from the Savior's person. And James was on the holy mount with Christ. Do you know what James saw that day? He saw not the Lord's greatness, he saw the Lord's glory. You remember James was in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus. He saw the Savior. He heard the Savior say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He looked upon his Lord and Master, and he saw his face filled with anguish and stained with tears. Do you know what James saw that day? He didn't see the Lord's greatness. He didn't see the Lord's glory. He saw the Lord's grief. I was reading this morning just in Mark's Gospel. And you remember that James, along with three other disciples, was asking the Lord a question. The Savior had said to him, said to them, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples said, "Lord, tell us, what shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And our Savior began to speak of commotion and distress and false Christ and everything that was going to arise before his second advent. Do you know what James saw that day? He saw the Lord's government. I wonder this morning, could it be that you're in our meeting and maybe you're a Christian believer, or your faith is wavering? Maybe personal circumstances have shaken your faith. Maybe what has happened nationally has filled you with fear. Maybe what is happening internationally is filling you with consternation. And I wonder this morning, do you need to take a look at Christ? Do you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus and have a look this morning at His greatness and His glory and His grief and His government? For thank God this morning, He is still in control. I want you to see that James was perceptive. He was clear-headed in relation to the call of salvation. But look at Mark 1. He was perceptive in relation to the call of service, because that's what we have in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. As the Savior calls James to follow Him and become a fisher of men. Now, all of the 12 had left everything to follow the Master. But I think that James and John, if you investigate them a little bit closely, I think that James and John had left more than the rest. I mean, their father Zebedee was a man of some importance. He was apparently very well do, for he had servants who served him in the city of Capernaum. Some think that his family had business connections in Jerusalem, and that's how John was able to get Peter to the high priest's courtyard on the night of Christ's arrest. Here were a family who were well-to-do. Here were a family who had a reputation that spread all the way from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. And doubtless, old Zebedee looked forward to the day when James and John would take over the fishing business. Ah, but then Christ wanted them to be involved in a different catch. He wanted them to be fishing for men. I was reading this week about some years ago in the state of Carolina, North Carolina, about a young man who felt the call of God to preach the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he felt that, like myself, that he needed some preparation. And so he decided to go to Bible college. And he was the son of a very wealthy and very prosperous farmer. And he went to his parents one day and he said, "I know what your hope has been. And I know that you wanted me to take over this farm. But," he said, "God's calling me to be a fisherman for him, not a farmer." Well, those parents thought their son was off the rocker. They thought their son was having a stroke or something else. And they came to the preacher, they came to the pastor, and they said to him, "Preacher, our boy's acting strange. He says he doesn't want to inherit the farm. These hundreds and thousands of cattle, all the houses and the land and the acreage. Preacher, do you suppose he's having a nervous breakdown? What's happening to him?" He's talking about going to some little Christian school and preparing for the ministry. He's talking about being a fisher of men rather than a farmer. Could it be that our son is going crazy? Preacher smiled. He said, "Your son's not going crazy. God has called him to do something that's the most wonderful thing in the world to him. He wants to follow the Lord all the way." And I just wonder this morning, I'm speaking to someone and God's putting his hand upon your life in relation to Christian service. Maybe like James this morning, you have a lot to give up. Maybe like James this morning, you're prepared to turn your back upon it all to obey Christ. And what about those of us who are parents this morning? I wonder, are we like Zebedee? I wonder, are we willing to give our children to the service of God, putting no obstacles or hindrances in their way? James was. He was clear-headed. The second picture I want you to see of James this morning is this. James was hot-headed. I want you to flick over to Luke's Gospel chapter 9 for a wee moment. Very quickly, Luke's Gospel chapter 9. You remember that the title or the nickname that Christ gave to these sons of thunder, Boergenes, the sons of thunder. James and John were known as the sons of thunder. Well, turn for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Christ was preparing to go through Samaria. He's going to Jerusalem for the final Passover, which would culminate in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And so Luke writes, Luke 9, verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." It's interesting that every time the Lord chose to go to Jerusalem, he would go through Samaria. Most Jews would never do that. They would take an alternate route. They would cross the Jordan, and they would go into Berea, and then they would come into Judea, a place which is geographically lower down. And so they had to cross the Jordan twice. But Christ's way led them through Samaria. Of course, you and I know there were hard feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans. The city of Jerusalem stirred up the religious envy of the Samaritans. And when the Lord passed through Samaria, he of course passed through there. He bypassed their holy Mount Gerizim. He was making it evident that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And of course, along the way, he and his followers, they would need a place to stay. They would need something to eat. This party traveling with Christ was fairly large, and so he sent messengers ahead just to arrange the accommodation. Verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was though as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You see, the Samaritans not only hated the Jews, but they hated the worship that took place in Jerusalem. The problem was not that there was no room in the inn. The problem was that these Samaritans to the Jews, to Christ, were deliberately inhospitable. They hated everything Jewish. Of course, there are people in our country today, and some of them are in leadership, and they hate everything Jewish too. But do you see how James and John, the sons of thunder, reacted? They had just been with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Moses and Elijah. Their minds reflected back to the book of Kings. You remember Elijah called down fire. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? They said, Lord, let's just burn them up. Here were two hotheads, zealous, ardent. And Christ said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, I want you to notice something here very quickly. I want you to see something that is commended here, a rightful zeal. For surely the zeal of these two brothers, James and John, to defend the honor of Christ is a great virtue. Are you not glad that James got righteously angry, or I hope he got righteously angry, when the Lord was dishonored? Is it not better to get filled up with righteous anger than to sit passively and endure insults against the Savior? Would it not have been awful for them to pass by this village with a reaction? And yet so few of us are angry nowadays. We care so little for Christ that when we hear him insulted and degraded and dishonored, we just walk away. Who is there among us who has ever risen in righteous anger to protest when Christ is maligned? Who is there who has ever stood up for the Savior when his fair name is being dishonored? I wonder, have we lost our zeal for the Lord? James was strong. He was zealous. He was the New Testament counterpart of a man in the Old Testament called Jehu, who said on one occasion, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And then he uprooted the house of Ahab and he swept all Baal worshippers out of the land. You remember what David wrote in the Psalms? And the Psalms and the disciples saw it fulfilled in Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I can just see James as Jesus took a whip of cords and he cleared the temple. I can see James standing behind the Lord and saying, do it, Lord, give it to them. He was zealous. What about you? You zealous for Christ? You know, there are so many lackadaisical Christians who are letting the world go to hell. Who cares anyhow? I wonder, is that your attitude? Are you zealous about souls? Are you zealous about the cause of Christ? Are you zealous about the work of God? Are you zealous about the Word of God? I want you to see something that is commended here, a rightful zeal. But I want you to see something that's condemned here, a sinful zeal. Notice how Christ rebukes them. Look at verse 55. He says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. James had a lot of zeal, but he had little sensitivity. Think this morning of how far James's zeal was removed from the words of Christ. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But James was of a different spirit. Think of how his spirit was so far removed from the words of Christ. Think of how so far his spirit was removed from the witness of Christ. Had he not seen his master as the friend of sinners? Had he not seen Christ talking with a Samaritan woman by the well? Had he not seen Christ bringing that woman to a saving knowledge of himself? Had James forgotten this magnificent example of Christ's love for the Samaritans? You see, my zeal needs to be balanced, for a sense of zeal without a sense of sensitivity can destroy a ministry. I was reading this week about a man. He was a Norwegian pastor by the name of Henrik Ibsen. His motto was all or nothing. And as he preached, he hurled thunder and lightning constantly in his congregation. He was stern, he was strong, he was uncompromising, and he was utterly insensitive. It is said that the people in his church didn't really care for him because he didn't care for them. He was so zealous to uphold the cause of Christ and advance the kingdom of God, that he cared for nothing, even his own family. He had a little girl. He brought her to the doctor one day. A Norwegian doctor told him, unless he got his little girl out of the cold air of Norway, she would die. He said to the doctor, it's all or nothing. And so a few months later, his little girl died. And after she died, that grief-stricken mother, she would sit for hours and she would hold and fondle the clothes of her little girl. And that only continued for a few days. For when Henrik saw what his wife was doing, he took all of the little girl's clothes and he handed them to a poor lady on the street. His wife, however, she kept a little bonnet underneath her, which she kept as the last vestige of a precious memory. He found it. He gave it away. He gave her a lecture on all or nothing. In a matter of months, she died of grief. Unmellowed zeal can end up in tragedy. You ever hear of a boy called Billy Sunday? He was the man that blazed a trail. He called it the Sawdust Trail in the United States of America. Man was Billy Sunday against the booze. It said that all of Billy Sunday's children died in unbelief. I wonder, was he so insensitive to his family while he was blazing a trail for God? I wonder this morning, are there pastors, evangelists, missionaries who are so task-orientated that they're neglecting their own family? James had to be refined. He had to get from the place where he said, Lord, burn them up, to the place where he cared for people. Getting the picture? He was clear-headed. He was hot-headed. Turn back to Matthew Gospel, chapter 20, very quickly. I want you to see that James was clear-headed. I want you to see that James was hot-headed. I want you to see that James was big-headed. You know what someone big-headed is? Well, I'll not mention your name. He was ambitious. He was cocky. He wanted preeminence. Have a look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Then came to him, Matthew 20, verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. If you compare the Gospels, it wasn't just the mother, it was the two boys. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered them and said, ye know not what ye ask for. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the 2 brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority on them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here they are. They're on their final journey up to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is on his way to the cross. And here's 2 brothers, and they're thinking about the thrones that Christ mentioned in the previous chapter. Who's going to have the top throne? Who's going to have the top job? Well, James and John requested. They wanted to sit on the right and left hand in the kingdom. Maybe the Lord Jesus, speaking to Peter about giving to him the keys of the kingdom, had filled him with envy. After all, they had given up more than Peter. Their father was a wealthy businessman. Maybe they thought they were a cut above the rest of the disciples. You know, there are people in the local church, and sometimes they forget the bowl that they were baked in. They think they're a cut above the rest. And maybe James and John thought, with all the influence their father had in the city of Jerusalem, they were a cut above the rest. But look at the request. Salome said, I want my 2 sons to be first. And I think you can see from Christ's reply that James and John, rather than their mother, was behind this. They wanted to be top dogs. That spirit so often surfaces in the local church. People want the chief place. They want the first place. They're not happy unless they get it. Do you remember what was said of Diotrephes? He loves to have the preeminence. And that comes from a Greek word. He's fond of being first. He was a man who wanted to be first. He runs on a me first, look out for number one program. Diotrephes had to be first in everything. Number one, he was running the show. I want to tell you this morning, the work of Christ is so often hindered. The local church is so often stymied because some Diotrephes is so filled with pride that he himself wants to be top dog. Dr. Lee Robertson, a famous preacher in the United States of America, wrote an article on one occasion for a denominational magazine on Diotrephes, and the editor of that magazine rang him and told him that 25 officials in that church circle stopped the paper to show their resentment against being personally attacked. You see, the sons of Diotrephes are still with us. I want you to see the request. Look at the response. You see, this selfish request aroused a spirit of rivalry among the disciples. And in verse 24, it reaches fever pitch, so much so that Christ has to give them a lecture on what leadership is all about. I was reading about a man called Joe Delaney. He was a star footballer for the Kansas City Chiefs in America. And one day he saw 3 young boys out in a lake, and they were struggling for their lives. They were drowning. And Joe Delaney was a very poor swimmer, but he jumped into the lake and he managed to rescue one of the boys and bring them to safety. He himself was drowned along with the other 2 boys. He was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. However, the greatest pattern of self-giving is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I wonder this morning, do you want to be great in the kingdom? Do you want to be great in the local church? Then you need to learn that the way up is down. The way to be chief is to be servant. The way to be like Christ is to be humble. You getting the picture? He was clear-headed. He was hot-headed. He was big-headed. Turn to Acts chapter 12, very quickly, because my daughter's telling me I preach far too long. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. You getting the picture? Here's a man who was clear-headed in relation to the call of salvation, the call to service. Here's a man who was hot-headed. Here's a man who was big-headed. But Acts chapter 12 tells me about a man who was beheaded. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. A Roman coin pictures an ox facing both an altar and a plow with the words, ready for either. When I think of the 12 disciples, they were ready for either. Such was their dedication. They were ready for sudden sacrifice, or they were ready for the routine of the plow. It's interesting that John, of all the apostles, as we're going to see next Sunday morning, John was the one who labored into his 90s. He was the last of all the apostles. And yet here is James, and he's suffering martyrdom. Around 44 AD, 10 years after the church was born. Someone has said it's not how long we live. It's how much we live that counts. James gave his life for the cause of Christ. Look at that phrase. And they killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. To be killed with the sword means that he was beheaded with the sword. Now, James's death, let me say three things in quickly. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember in response to the Lord's question, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? James and John said, we're able. Of course, they weren't able to enter into Christ's suffering for our sins at Calvary. But James wanted a crown of glory, and Christ gave him a cup of suffering. James wanted power, and Christ gave him servanthood. James wanted a place of prominence, and Christ gave him a martyr's grave. James wanted to rule with a sword, but Christ gave him a sword, not to wield, but to be the instrument of his own execution. For James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. Let me pause. His death was a fulfillment of prophecy. That shows to me that Christ is in control of the manner of my death. You're concerned about how you're going to die? He's in control of the manner of your death. James's death was a fulfillment of prophecy. Something else. James's death was an appointment of sovereignty. I mean, when you look at Acts 12, why had James to die when Peter was released? From a human perspective, it seems that James was number one target. Isn't it interesting that when Herod wanted to attack the church, he didn't take Peter? He didn't take John? He didn't take Andrew? He went straight for James. Why? Because James was the son of thunder. He was a man of passion, a man of zeal, but now his zeal was under the control of the Spirit of God. He was still courageous, he was still zealous, he was still committed to the Lord's truth, but he had learned to use those qualities for the Lord's service rather than for his own self-aggrandizement. You see, his strength was so great that when Herod decided to take up one of the church, the first man to die was James. Does that not tell you a lot about James? I mean, they didn't go out and kill anyone. They looked for someone who was courageous. They looked for someone who was marked with zeal. They looked for someone who was standing for the truth. They looked for someone who was faithful to the cause of Christ. They chose James. I wonder, would they choose you? Are we sold out for Christ? From a divine perspective, the only answer that the Lord spared Peter and allowed James to be slain is the sovereign will of God. Isn't it encouraging this morning that it's the throne in heaven that's in control, not the thrones on earth? You may be worried this morning about all that's happening in the world, but God is still in control. Listen. He's now in control in relation to the manner of my death, He's now in control in relation to the timing of my death. James, you're going to die a martyr, but I know all about it, for the death of my servants, the death of my people, is not out of my control. You remember what Christ said to his brother John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of death and hell. And as we used to hear on a Tuesday night 30, 40 years ago, he'll never put the key into the door until his time comes. And so the Lord was in control of his death. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was an appointment of sovereignty, something else. It was an instrument of deity. For God uses James's death to bring others to Christ. Clement of Alexander, who was one of the church fathers, tells us that when James was led to the judgment seat, he gave his testimony, and one of the officers who was standing by his side said, I want to be saved too. They said to him, all right, you get saved, you die too. And so both of them were led away to the place of execution. And as they were going to the place of execution, this officer who had committed his life to Christ begged James to forgive him. And James said, peace be with thee. And they were both beheaded at the same time. I wonder, would I be willing for all of that? Would you? All depends. Depends on what? It depends on how much Christ means to you right now. Remember Paul's desire? So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I wonder, will my death magnify him and bring others to him? And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword because it was a fulfillment of prophecy, an appointment of sovereignty, an instrument of deity. Not without God's permission. He's the Lord of my departure. Listen this morning. He's in control of the manner of my death. He's in control of the timing of my death. He's in control of the result of my death. For he who was Lord at my beginning will be Lord at my ending. And with that confidence, I can travel on with him. Listen, he'll be with me to the end. He'll be with me in the end. And thank God he'll be with me beyond the end. For I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for so much you